I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to verse 22. Hear the word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen? You may be seated. Most commentators believe and suggest that Galatians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of Paul's writings. And of course, as we've been working through this letter verse by verse, it was precipitated because of a particular issue, a heresy that came about in the churches of Galatia that Paul had established through his own personal ministry and teaching. And so, as it is oftentimes the case as we go through the New Testament letters in particular, Paul has a particular reason and a purpose for writing. We do find some of his epistles or letters that do not have as pertinent or a particular crisis that oftentimes rises for his writing, but Galatians is one of those instances. And because of that, there's an urgency to what he writes and a particular end to which he is achieving, and thus not everything that he would like to say probably gets said, even though the Holy Spirit inspires him to say it. We can oftentimes look elsewhere in Paul's letters, for example, Romans, where Paul has more time and more space to expound on similar or continual complementary teaching that we find in this letter. And much of what we are going to discuss and see in these four short verses, you can read through Romans chapters 4 through 7 and see the extended commentary, if you will, on these very same subject matters. And so I would encourage you over the days ahead to take to Romans to see a further amplification on the themes and the subject matter that comes to Paul's attention here when it comes to the issue of law. Now, verses 15 and verse 18, which we saw last week, Paul explained, in essence, the redemptive historical inferiority, if you will, of the Mosaic covenant as compared to the Abrahamic covenant. That, in fact, the law which came by Moses was given after the promise had already been given to Abraham, so that the law cannot and does not annul or put to end to the promise that was given to Abraham by God 430 years prior. With that being said, then, the question that, of course, is raised, and he's in essence, addresses it in this passage with two questions, basically being one and the same, which deals with the issue, then why the law? If God is all-knowing, and God is, of course, working out his purposes from beginning to end, what was then the intent of the law? Now, that question is important, and yet that question also can be addressed not just in this instance, as we see here in verses 19 through 22, but later on in chapter 5, Paul will raise that question again to a certain degree. And what I mean by this is to say, in this passage, the answer or the question that Paul is dealing with is related specifically to the whole issue of covenant, or as we referred to last week, redemptive historical purposes of God. It doesn't address every question that we could probably raise as to why the law. In other words, why did God give us the law? This passage, and it's important to understand this passage deals specifically with the question of the law as it relates to the issue of the Abrahamic covenant or the promises that God made to Abraham. So that, as Calvin, I think, has so insightfully written in his commentary about this, he says, the law has many uses, but Paul confines himself to one in this passage, which serves his present purpose. But this definition of the use of the law is not complete, and those who acknowledge nothing else in the law are wrong. In other words, we believe that the Bible teaches that the law does have a continuing and a value in the believer's life as Christians. Paul, in fact, addresses that in chapter 5. But that's not what he's dealing with in this particular context. As Calvin points out, and as we'll see in this passage, the specific issue as to why the law is related to this whole issue that he's been dealing with respect to Abraham and the promise that came to him, and then the 430 years later when the law does come. So that's the question that Paul is specifically dealing with when it comes to the law. Why then did the law come if the promise was already given? What was the purpose of the law 430 years later as it relates to the promise? So it's not a question of how does the law relate to the believer? Again, that's addressed in chapter 5. But how does the law relate into this redemptive historical purpose that God has been revealing and Paul has been describing with Abraham and then Moses? So keep that in mind, because later on, as we work through Galatians, we'll see Paul coming to describe the ongoing purpose and use of the law in the believer's life. So the question then is asked in verse 19, why then the law? And of course, that's a question that needs to be answered because of what Paul has set forth already in verses 15 through 18. Probably one of the most challenging word that he even sets forth in verse 18 was, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the promise is what is front and center, but then how does the law relate to the promise? That's basically what the question is. Why then the law? The answer is surprising, because it almost seems to help the Judaizers in their conflict or in their debate against Paul. And Paul will go on to spell this out more thoroughly when he says, it was added because of transgressions. That catches us off guard because, for one, it implies that the law was used as a means by which God gave to increase sin. Depending on what translation you might have, the translation that I'm using, ESV, says was added. The word that's there can also simply mean for the sake of or of account of. It's a very general word. And so, of course, the context in which it's found is going to determine the meaning or the use of the word. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law was given, or God gave the law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai for the purpose of, or for the sake of, adding to transgression? Now, this is again where referring back to Romans is very helpful, but let me just give you some very summary translations or summary interpretations of what that word means. One, of course, is that it's a means by which the law restrains sin through punishment. All of us, as I've used the example before, when your mom or dad gives you a clear direction, you typically realize that if you disobey or you do not follow through on that particular direction, there will usually be some punishment that's associated with it. And so that's one understanding, that the law came not just in terms of the law, but also the consequences that God gave to restrain sin. Secondly, others have thought that it simply was a means of dealing with sin, especially through the sacrificial system. It was a way in which sin could at least be atoned for through the laws of sacrifice. Those are probably the less common or less favorable interpretations in this passage. The latter two that I'm going to mention here, probably, or a combination of such, is probably what's more acceptable as it relates to the context in which we find this word. The third is, as is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, is simply to reveal or to define sin. It basically established the standard by which sin is measured or even recognized, so that when you cross or transgress, as that word literally means, when you go across that barrier of the law, you have now found yourself in a category of sin. That's a very possible interpretation here. The fourth, and the way it's translated in the ESV as added, means literally to increase or to provoke, as is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now, I want to read that here to give Paul's very words of how to understand this idea. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, how is Paul using that idea there about the law? We know that, of course, we are all born in sin. We are sinners by birth through Adam. And so it's not so much a case that we sin only because the law is revealed to us. We would sin whether there was law or not. And so what Paul is describing here in terms of increasing the trespasses is that it reveals to us, or it makes known to us visibly, all the laws or all the ways in which we indeed break the commandments of God. So for example, when the commands that are given in the Mosaic Covenant, there's roughly, according to some estimations, 507 commands of prohibition and commands to do. Well, out of 507 commands, we're likely to surely break a couple of hundred of those. And it reveals to us how often we indeed sin. It increases our sinning. It also shows us, for example, that the human heart, when it is exposed to sin, it in fact stirs more sin within us. This is also evident, of course, when as parents we tell a child not to do something, they're all the more tempted or all the more aroused to do that very thing when prior to such a command to not give thought to that act. And thus, as God reveals through the Mosaic Covenant or the laws that he handed through Moses, that much more of our rebellious heart is demonstrated as we seek to transgress, which again literally means to step over the boundaries of a certain standard. And so Paul again says in Romans chapter 7, did that which is good, which he implies is the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so in essence, when Paul answers the question, why then the law, it's basically a mirror. It's a mirror that shows us who we are when we are outside of the righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith. And so this is the contrast, again, that Paul is dealing with within this context. You had the Judaizers who are saying that faith and law obtains righteousness, versus Paul who was saying through his gospel, faith alone results in righteousness. And so Paul is saying, okay, you guys want to hold up the law. Well, see what the law really does for you. Look at what the law reveals about your nature and ultimately about your heart. And so you see here where Paul's driving the whole issue of the law as it relates to this context of promise versus works. He's showing you that works, even if you're able to uphold a certain number, even a great number of the commandments of God, will ultimately fail you in that it will reveal your inability to keep all. Remember, that was the argument he made earlier in the passage. If we fail at keeping one, even one of the commandments of God, we have failed in keeping all. So, the condition or the parameter that Paul describes the giving of the law, he goes on to say, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, there's a window that is drawn here. It was added, it came after the promise, and then it was in essence fulfilled, or its purpose was completed when Christ came as the promised one and as the one who himself fulfills the promise made to Abraham and to his seed. So the foundation that you see Paul laying here is very clear. If you want to rest, or if you want to depend upon law keeping in obedience, what you will end up having to do is basically have a skewed mirror. You can look at it, but the only thing that you're going to appreciate are those commands that you can keep. And you ignore or you avoid all the other commands that you're unable to keep. And so the mirror isn't true. It's basically an imaginative mirror that we have created by simply keeping or upholding only those laws that we're able to keep. So in essence, the law is a revealer of man and his sinful heart. That's why God gave us, through the Mosaic Covenant, this revelation. And he ties it into Christ. Because what it shows ultimately is if that was how, if work was the means by which you were seeking righteousness, we would all, not just Jews, but even Gentiles, ultimately fail in keeping the full righteous standard of God. So that's how, and he'll speak about this more, about Christ being the seed who fulfills the promise. But before he gets to that, we come across this very cryptic language that has been a controversial passage due to the number of interpretations that have risen as to what exactly Paul is implying. A part of it is fairly clear, but then the latter half gets very difficult. He goes on to say then, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And what Paul is basically doing here, again, is showing you the inferiority of the law or the Mosaic covenant in comparison to the Abrahamic covenant, which came and by promise. What he's describing, in essence, is the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in the process by which they were enacted. Remember back in the earlier passage, how was the Abrahamic covenant established? It was through God directly coming to Abraham and speaking that word of promise. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15 especially, and Genesis chapter 17. It's always an instance where God comes directly to Abram. However, with the Mosaic covenant, there's at least, as he's describing, two different channels through which one on the other hand of the covenant are the recipients of that revelation. He describes it as through angels and an intermediary. Now, without going to all the details about angels, when you read the passage in Exodus when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, there's no reference to angels clearly. And yet, if you read Deuteronomy and some of the Psalms and even Acts, there's reference or there's tradition within Judaism that God used angels to communicate as his messengers the commandments of God. And so that's what Paul is sort of building his argument upon. Then, of course, Moses himself was the mediator. He's the one who brought, literally in his hands, the Ten Commandments, and the one who continued to expound upon the various laws that were added in Numbers and so on. And so the argument that Paul is making is simply, when you have the Abrahamic covenant, there's no go-between. God spoke directly to Abram, and he received the promises. With the Mosaic covenant, not only do you have God communicating it via angels, it comes through the hands of Moses. And the point that, of course, he's making is simple. One is direct, more personal. One is more impersonal, and thus is inferior. Now, what does that mean for us? I mean, if you think about it this way, every day at the White House, a press secretary usually stands before a group of reporters, and he'll basically give a debriefing of all the things that are happening in the White House. And that's his job. He basically is a spokesman for the president and those that are part of his administration. But on rare occasions, the president himself will make a public address through television typically and communicate in his own words a matter that is of grave importance to the whole nation. That's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying God spoke directly to Abram because it was of such importance. The Mosaic covenant is subsidiary, and it comes under the ongoing work of God that he gave through the promise of Abram and his seed. And in fact, it works to build that same case, namely that blessing that comes to Abraham can only be received as a promise. That in fact, works and obedience to the law will ultimately lead to absolute failure in seeking to make one righteous or just before God. So that's, in essence, what he's saying. And so when you get to verse 20, this has been joked by some commentators saying that there's probably 430 interpretations to this little verse, verse 20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, of course, an intermediary means go-between, and you have the Mosaic covenant that has Moses in between, but when it came to the Abrahamic covenant, God gave it directly to him. And so that's another argument, in essence, that Paul is making to, again, the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant. Now he continues to raise the question about the purpose or the function of the Mosaic covenant or the law. And so he asks a more poignant question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And you can almost hear the agitators or the Judaizers, if they were to argue this whole issue with Paul, raising that very question. Okay, Paul, if you're going to say then that the law which came through Moses is not consistent with the way of promise, which is by faith, then are you saying that God is in fact inconsistent or contradicting himself? So this is basically an argument to show the error of Paul's logic. If he were to say that the law and the promise are not on an equal footing or equal plane. So that's the issue. And it becomes very helpful at this point to see the pattern that Paul is explaining for the law. So Paul is adamant, of course, and he says, certainly not. May it not be, or by heavens, no, is his response. It cannot in any way contradict, because both of those are from God. The Abrahamic covenant came directly from God, and though the Mosaic covenant is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant, it still is unquestionably a revelation of God. And so Paul does not want to pit God against himself, as to say somehow God is being inconsistent, or worse, contrary to his own nature. And so now he goes on in the second half of verse 21 to explain how the law fits, or how the law supplements, even if it was temporary, the promises of God. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so you can hear right away, this is how Paul's going to defend his answer, certainly not, when he says for. Now what's obvious, and you may even sort of hear rhetorically in the English translation, but is without a doubt in the original language, that this is, grammatically speaking, what's called to as a second-class conditional. And what that implies, or what that means, based upon the grammatical structure, is that the if statement is emphatically false. You can almost hear it, of course, when he says, if a law had been given that could give life. If you've been following Paul's argument, you know that that's not the case. But at least in the grammar that Paul uses, that is definitively stated as an impossibility. So his assertion in the if statement, of course, is that the law cannot give life. That's his argument, and that has been his argument all along. He follows up with then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The logic there is, if the first statement is false, then necessarily the second statement has to be false as well. In other words, the conclusion, righteousness cannot come by the law. So he is establishing once again the powerlessness of the law to give life, which is synonymous as righteousness, and to show forth why it is the case. However, what is at work so oftentimes in the law is that it gives the appearance, or it gives the sense of life. And what do I mean by that? And I think what Paul himself experienced as a former Pharisee and a recovering Pharisee is that when you obey the law, there is a high that comes in keeping the commandments of life. When you see the law of God, and at least the ones that you keep and you fulfill it, there comes a rush over you. It's a false sense of life that is stimulated by sin. And his argument is, of course, that's not true life. That's the life that sin forfeits or counterfeits for you when you obey it as a means of righteousness. So he wants to completely remove that as a possibility, as a way of thinking and as a way of relating to God. So that instead of going back to our illustration of the mirror and only looking at those laws that makes us look good, he says, look at it as it is. Look at it in its totality. And what it ought to do for us is not give us a false high about how often or how many laws that we can actually keep. It should show us in all its reality how far we come to the holy, righteous demands of God in total. And when that happens, it begins to root out those less obvious and apparent sins in our hearts, which goes back to what Paul said earlier. Why the law? It was to increase trespasses. It was given to magnify the depth of our sin so that it would not be the case that we would rely upon works of law, but ultimately come to the place of submitting and humbling ourselves to what was originally given, a promise. And remember last week we said, what does it take to receive a promise? Two things, to act upon that promise and ultimately to believe that the one who has made the promise can in fact keep his word. And so the attention that the law has had by God's design was to drive men away from self and self-dependence and self-righteousness, but to the one who originally gave the promise, namely God, and the promise keeper, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate keeper of God's promise. Because he too demonstrates the fulfillment of the law. So verse 21 is Paul's response to the law's apparent contradiction or even proposed contradiction to the promises of God. Then he goes on to give us a true or the revelation of God as it relates to the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. This again ties to the purpose that he spoke earlier about adding transgression. And there's some debate as to what scripture Paul is in fact speaking about here. Because in the Greek, he uses the definite article, the scripture. And when Paul does that, he tends to usually refer to a specific passage of scripture. Instead of just saying the scripture, as we may sometimes think of it in terms of the whole Bible, Paul almost always, when he says the scripture, has in mind a specific passage that he's typically quoting or is thinking about. And so probably the most likely reference that Paul is referring to is back to verse 10, earlier of this chapter, where he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So he brings back this issue and this principle of what sin does when it is not fully obeyed, which is it brings people under a curse, and as he describes it here, everything under sin. In other words, sin is a prison for those who seek by obedience to the law of God obtain any kind of life or freedom. And that's why Paul uses this language here that the law becomes, in essence, the prison guard. He stands watch, preventing the one who is in sin, in prison, getting free. Because what does the law and what does the prison guard do? It shows us time and time again where we fail to keep the law, thus keeping us still imprisoned to its very demands. And so the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was to bring not just the Jew, but in essence all of humanity to the point where they come to humble themselves, being captive to sin, and calling out to the only one, the only hope that there is for salvation, namely faith in God's seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, of course, what you find Paul alluding to in the second half of this verse. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The positive, the benefit of the law of God, even 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, was to accentuate and highlight and magnify all the more the necessity of faith. That promise, as he began with the Abrahamic covenant, is the only means, the only way sinners will find salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, this ought not to have been a new revelation at all. As we talked about earlier, God's redemptive historical purposes have been seen from Genesis 3:15 until the fulfillment of Christ. And in fact, they're written in the very Old Testament. Even before Moses' death, we hear these words in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. How would life come, even by the very mediator of the law? It wouldn't come through external circumcision. It would come only through the circumcision of the heart, so that love, which is rooted in the heart, may be brought forth through God himself. then of course is revealed later on through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not just on a tablet of stone, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the very promise, of course, that we hear God giving to Abraham over and over and over again. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The great promise of the Old Testament. Then lastly, Exodus chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Referring back, of course, even to the beginning of Galatians chapter 3. How did you receive the Spirit? By faith or by works? And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So again, this is not some new teaching that Paul is bringing to the Galatians. It's a teaching that God has made clear all throughout the Old and brought to fruition in Christ. And so the problem that we, even as believers in Christ Jesus, must constantly wrestle with is the same problem that these Judaizers set before the Galatians. Namely, how are we to find righteousness before God if law or if obedience to the law is not added to faith? And the challenge and the temptation that we find, not just with the law as a means of growing into Christ's likeness, again, that we will deal with in chapter 5, but more fundamentally, more rooted to this whole issue of our identity. Who am I before God? Who am I apart from everything else that I have accomplished? Everything else that I could possibly ever accomplish? Who am I? It's either we are a son of Abraham who have been given the promise and who have received the promise by faith, or we are those who are still looking to some measure, even if it's latent or dark within our hearts, or very subtle in our actions, some means of conforming to the law of God to be for us a measure of some righteousness. But instead, what the law of God, as it's described here, as a leader, as a way of coming to Christ, appointed to Christ, is as applicable and necessary for us. And that's why these Galatians were in fact struggling and possibly being wooed by these Judaizers, is that when we come to the law of God, we are oftentimes measuring our ability to keep it, our ability to obey it, and putting that in some way as an effort to appease God or to somehow shelter ourselves from God's wrath. But instead, what we ought to be doing, as God intended from the very beginning, through Moses even, was that anytime we see the law of God, we ought to allow it to have its true intent in us, so that we do not only look upon it with approval when we obey and pleasure when we do those false life, as I called it, that we obtain from the law, but rather to cause us to be humbled and brought to the place where we truly sense the worthiness of Christ and the cross. The main purpose, as Paul is arguing here in this passage, for the purpose of the law, is simply to magnify Christ. It's to show that Christ in his life and in his death is where the law drives us to. Because we, in and ourselves, will, apart from faith, which is Galatians 5, apart from faith, the law will merely become nothing more than a means to our effort. If you were to think about the law as sort of like railroad tracks, which God gave to the people of Israel, it would lead them by His Spirit to Mount Zion. That's what the law of God does. It takes us to Him because He is the revealer of the law. Again, there's no contradiction from the law of God and His promises. So those tracks lead us to Him. And yet, it only does so when we are joined to the Spirit of God by faith as the caboose or the engine that takes us there. But so often, what we find in our own flesh, in our own sin doing, is we take those tracks and we rip them up and we use them as a ladder. Instead of seeing them as tracks by faith where God, His Spirit, leads us to Him, we raise up a ladder by which we can climb up the mountain. And with every effort and with every step, we somehow seek approval before God. And that climb will utterly end in suicide, because those steps and those tracks are so high, so demanding, that no one will reach the top without coming to a place of absolute exhaustion and literal death. My friends, use God's law, as painful and as humbling as it is when we are honest with it, to drive you to the glory of Christ, to show you that He alone is the one who has fully, in God's redemptive historical purpose and plan, fulfilled what He gave even to Moses. We are indeed debtors. We are debtors not to the law. We are debtors to God's mercy, and we are debtors to God's grace. And that is what the law of God is intended by Him to drive us to. Not to self-sufficiency, not to self-effort, and even any sense of pride or accomplishment within us, but to the one who alone, the seed, the promised one, the promised keeper, who has fulfilled it all on our behalf when we will only and fully trust Him by faith. And so I invite you this morning, as you are brought to the Lord's table, once again the picture of what our sins caused is set before us. But may that not be a deterrent to drive you away, but rather may it be a spotlight to focus solely on the one who gives life, the one who gave His life, that we might also share in His resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You knew what our needs would be, even as You brought forth Your law through Your servant Moses, that in our own sin and in our pride, we are so often blind to the sins of our hearts that only Your law can fully reveal. And as we are confronted, grant us grace not to flee or not to hide, but by Your Spirit, run even with greater urgency to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and who fulfilled all righteousness through His life, that we might be the inheritors of all His blessings. For we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.